Today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Whom shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word.
In these Sundays of Lent leading up to Easter, we're talking a lot about spiritual growth from the middle chapters in the book of Romans 5 through 8. And these are some of the most famous, hope-inspiring, purposeful words that you'll ever find the Apostle Paul says are in the Bible. And it's important because what we've seen as a central theme is that spiritual growth doesn't tend to happen in the safety of a vacuum, but in the valley of our own suffering. When something happens, maybe it's something from the outside, some circumstance in your life, or maybe it's something internal, it's a insecurity, some issue in your life that you're grappling with, it can throw us. It's destabilizing. And what we need is a heaven-sent salve to bring healing to our soul. And that's what we have here. Paul says that if you truly get what he's talking about, you'll understand that you're more than conquerors. Now, I know that for some of us, you might hear that, particularly if you're in the middle of the valley, and you go, roll your eyes. It's another pious platitude. It doesn't really meet me where I am. But it's interesting the way this passage is structured. Did you notice all the questions and responses? It's like Paul has, you know, put the pulpit aside and taken us around his shoulder and said, let's sit down and have a conversation. Let's process this together. If you really grasp what he's talking about here, Paul says, you'll understand that you're more than a conqueror because God is for you. You say, okay, it still doesn't really hit. Okay, then we need to dig down deep. In three ways, we'll see how God is for us. First of all, his extravagant generosity. Secondly, his experiential sovereignty. And finally, his everlasting love. His extravagant generosity. The first thing he says to really drill down on this reality that we are more than conquerors because God is for us is this: he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If you have some familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, you may hear an echo here. It's an echo from the first book of the Bible. It's one of the more bleak, dark moments. Abraham, the great man of faith, proved, as we saw last fall in a series, to really wrestle with God. He struggled to believe. But this is the climax of his story, and God calls him to do the impossible, the insane. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice. What? But Abraham obeys. He takes his son out, places him on the altar, and just at the right time, God intervenes and says, don't offer your son. And he offers an alternative, an animal, a ram caught in the thicket. And in that bleak moment, out of it comes this bright ray of hope that courses through the pages of Scripture, leading to the cross, which is exactly what Paul is talking about here. See, God spared Abraham's son, but he would not spare his own son. Why? Because of his extravagant generosity. And we're supposed to apply this into our own experience. There's a logic to it. Can you sense it? It's from the greater to the lesser. If God would offer up what was most precious to him to overcome our greatest problem, our cosmic alienation from him, if he'd offer up his son to conquer that, then we can be more than conquerors in anything. Because you know he will, if he displayed that kind of extravagant generosity, then he's going to do so in things that are much smaller in our life. We can count on it. It's like when you're going through disappointment, when you find yourself panicky, and it feels like God is distant, indifferent perhaps. Paul is saying right here, no. It couldn't be further from the truth. Because he has given up his only son and not spared what is most precious to him, he will extend that kind of extravagant generosity down into the most minute details of your life. You can bank on it. There's another dimension, though, to this extravagant generosity that we might miss. Frankly, I missed it for a long time. Clint referenced this last Sunday, but one of the foremost living New Testament scholars, N.T. Wright, has recently published a book on Romans chapter 8. And listen to what he says here about this verse. I've got to tell you, as kind of a Bible nerd, this makes the hair on my arms stand up. A traditional Western reading might have expected Paul to say that God would then save us from our sins and bring us to heaven. But Paul instead speaks of God giving us all things with him, that is, with Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And the focal point is then on the inheritance, which is, and try to just, this boggles the mind, is the entire world rescued and renewed. Spiritual goosebumps. Don't you see what he's saying? Yes, God exhibits extravagant generosity to us in the past by offering up his only son for us. And you can take that to the bank, that he's going to extend that generosity to you wherever you are suffering in life. But there's also a future dimension to this that awaits us, where we know when you might just feel abandoned, you might feel numb. God is saying, you who look to Christ in faith have an inheritance awaiting for you that will boggle your mind. The entire world rescued and renewed together with Christ, you're inheriting that. I mean, those two dimensions to this extravagant generosity, when we begin to work it into our soul, just think of the power that that can offer to us. It not only can inject peace into our problem-filled soul, but it has the ability to rewire us so that, I mean, what's the problem? When we get so consumed with our problems, we are consumed with ourselves. But this has the ability to rewire us, to turn us outward, so that we actually become, even in our suffering, humble people of extravagant generosity. That's the first thing, his extravagant generosity. We also know that he's for us, that we're more than conquerors because of his experiential sovereignty. When Paul asked the question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? That word chosen might pop out. It's code for God's sovereignty. It would immediately cause you to reach back to what we looked at last Sunday, a section talking about God's eternal plan where even when things seem chaotic and out of control, we can have confidence that we're in the midst of this plan where He is somehow working everything for the good. It also not only reaches back, but it also stretches us forward into Romans 9 through 11. It's like this verse, these couple of verses are sandwiched in between the most theologically thick section of God's sovereignty, maybe in the whole Bible. Now, having said that, I know that for some, this raises questions, might even be triggering for you, but I want you to notice Paul's approach. What he's not doing is he's not saying this is a, you know, a philosophical argument about determinism and free will that I've got to win. Instead, he's offering it as a pastoral tonic for suffering people to experience. That if we begin to sink our teeth into this, this provides otherworldly hope for us. Because he's not saying, and the thing about it, the section that comes after this, so this is the end of Romans 8, 9 through 11 is dense stuff. It is, at many twists and turns, difficult to understand. But when Paul gets to the end of this section on God's sovereignty, what he doesn't do is he doesn't go, aha, see, I've proven my point. No, instead, he leads us by the hand into an immersive experience of humble and holy worship. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable or inscrutable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Of course, there are tensions with the subject of God's sovereignty, and I don't mean to diminish those. I understand that. But the other side of the coin from those tensions is the extraordinary comfort that this truth can bring to our souls if we'll meditate on it in the midst of life's troubles. The author Anne Lamott once said, nothing can be delicious when you're holding your breath. When you're in the midst of turmoil in your life and you're just overwhelmed, it just feels sometimes like you're just holding your breath to just get through it. But what if instead we exhaled and breathed in the oxygen that Paul is talking about here, that he's inviting us into this space to breathe in the wonder of God's sovereignty, that it might just be, if we wait, that it leads us to a place where we find it delicious. You know, there's one specific area where Paul applies this truth that we don't want to miss. He says in 33 and 34, who will bring any charge against us? Who is the one who condemns? Have you found, by any chance, that when you're struggling, sometimes you feel vulnerable? You kind of feel, maybe you feel like sometimes people can see right through you. Someone says something to you, and they didn't mean it as an insult, but boy, I mean, you take it to heart. You take it so personally. Or maybe it's that other voice that just kind of hovers right here, and that self-talk. What? Why did you do that? You're a loser. What this is saying, though, is those thoughts, those emotions, those voices, they can feel so controlling, and they can, don't they? That they have met their match in the one who is sovereign, who controls everything. And because He was condemned for us, Paul is saying. There's more logic here as well to apply it to our soul. Because he's taken the hit for us, there's no charge that sticks. There's no shame because he's carried our shame. And lest you think that God is sort of remote, capricious, and cold, did you notice what he talks about here? Where Jesus isn't just up in heaven, distracted by more important things. He has been raised, he's ascended, and he is at the right hand of the Father. It says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This comes on the heels, earlier in chapter 8, where he says, you know, when you are so overwhelmed that sometimes you don't even know how to pray. I guess if you consider yourself a person of faith, you're like, I'm supposed to be praying. I don't even know what to say. Paul says, God's got you covered. 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. You see what's going on? It's not just you and I who are called to experience God's sovereignty. The sovereign God is deeply experiential. You've got a divine prayer team on your side. He is for you. He's praying for you. And he has this plan that will prove itself in ultimate eternity for you. That's his extravagant generosity, his experiential sovereignty, and finally, his everlasting love. One of the first Christian books that really made a difference in my own life was the classic by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And his final chapter in that book is on Romans chapter 8. He says this, he says, as Romans is the high peak of the Bible, so chapter 8 is the high peak of Romans. See, it's like, particularly again, this dialogical style of Paul's here. It's like this good friend has found you in your room, just sitting in the dark, gloomy, defeated, and he says, we got to get you out of here, and takes you by the hand and takes you up to a vista. And you're like, I was not expecting this. Takes your breath away. That's what we've got here in these final climactic words in Romans chapter 8. This is the peak of the peak of Romans. And what does he do? Well, in this structure, we should notice that he starts off by saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So it's that conversational tone. I know you may feel God is distant. You don't sense his love. And then he concludes this section by saying, there now, I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then what does he do in the middle? Two long lists of extremes. It's like he's considering all possible tragedies and enemies of our soul. Things as extreme as dark and demonic forces and even our greatest enemy, death itself. And to that, he says, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know that to be the case? Palm Sunday. That the king, the sovereign, enters into Jerusalem knowing what's going to happen in just a matter of several days. And yet, he voluntarily offers himself up for us on the cross. He who is intimately in this inextricable relationship of intimate love with his Father. Nevertheless, for a moment that must have felt like eternity, he allowed himself to be separated from the love of his Father so that nothing would ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Don't you want to know that? Don't you want to experience that? Like one final little thing before we close. When Paul says there toward the end, "For I am convinced." Remember, he starts off by asking all these questions. And he says, "I'm convinced." That word literally means seek to persuade. That's what Paul's been doing throughout. It's what he's no doubt done with his in his own spiritual life. Yeah, I've got tons of questions. Have that conversation with your soul. Take these truths and grapple with them. Take them into your mind and meditate upon them, but don't stop there. Take them down that longest journey in the universe into the depths of the human heart until they become so enjoyable, you might even say these things are delicious. When you're in the valley, take these truths to heart until they lift you up out of the valley and lead you to that vista where you will behold the one who will take your breath away. Let's pray. Lord, we're in very different places this morning. Some of us feel very, the ancient words would say, heavy laden, very weighed down by the things of life, the things that we have to grapple with in our soul. Others of us maybe just feel apathetic or numb. Wherever we may find ourselves today, Lord, you are that God who is praying for us, who's given us these eternal truths that we might take them in and so savor them that they might truly become, even in the most unspeakably difficult moment of our life, truly delicious to our soul. Make that to be the case, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.